It is, without a doubt, one of the most difficult subjects there is to teach. Apparently, from listening to you, it is also one of the most difficult subjects there is to hear. The reason, I believe, is that the subject itself is as deep as the character of God. It is inexhaustible, and in essence, it is undefinable. And yet the Scripture says so much about it that we literally have no choice but to dig into it and seek the mind of God. The subject, of course, is glory. We've looked at it recently in a different light, and this morning we're going to look at it in the light of what we find from the story of Joseph. The purpose of this morning's study is for us to understand with every breath we breathe, with every word we speak, with every ministry we perform, the glory belongs to God. Not some of it. Not most of it. Not 99.99999% of it. All of it. To Him and to Him alone. And because of the awesomeness of the subject, I'm hoping this morning to give as much as possible to you just from the Scriptures so that the Word of God can penetrate your heart and go with you as you leave. But first, the story. I trust you remember the highlights. We were looking at one of the living legends of Scripture, a man named Joseph. And old Joe had endured one of life's most difficult sequences of events, trial after trial after trial, and yet he had come through, you remember, more than conqueror. His afflictions had just brought God glory, which incidentally is what they were intended to do, and which incidentally is what our afflictions were intended to do as well. That's why Peter and Paul alike, remember, kept urging us not to try to squeeze our way out of our circumstances, but to give God the glory in them. And Joseph was a man like that. Now, if you remember last week, and I just barely remember yesterday, so don't feel bad if you don't, but if you remember last week, Joseph's latest injustice was being thrown in prison for resisting the advances of his master's wife. And once he was there, he literally became a slave, a servant in a dungeon. And once again, he did it to the glory of God. We read how he served the king's butler and baker in prison and how he interpreted their dreams and was once again a forgotten man. And our last study finally revealed after two more long years had passed. Pharaoh himself had two dreams, and neither the magicians of the land or the wise men of the land could interpret them. And the butler, the little light went on, you remember, and the butler remembered Joseph. And Pharaoh sent for this young Hebrew prisoner, and he said, "Can you interpret dreams?" Can't you just imagine the awesome silence as this young man stood before the most powerful man in the world and looked him in the eye and said, "No, sir, I can't. It is not in me." Joseph discarded his opportunity for self-glorification, and he answered, "No, Pharaoh, I cannot do what you have asked, but my God can. Would you like to meet him?" We saw how again and again and again this surfaced in Joseph's life. Look at Genesis 41. Look at Joe's answers. Verse 16, "God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Verse 25, "God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do." Verse 28, "What God is about to do, he shows Pharaoh." Verse 32, "This thing is established by God, and God will bring it to pass." Now Pharaoh, though an unbeliever, got the message. You see, the world has to get the message when a man or a woman gives all the glory back to God. So in verse 38, this unbelieving Pharaoh outlines a job description for his new Secretary of State. Verse 38, "Can we find a man such as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? For as much as God has showed you these things, Joseph, there is no one so discreet and wise as you." So Pharaoh appoints Joseph. Now I want you to look at this. Those of you that are in the personnel business or have been, I want you to look at this man's qualifications. He's a kid, number one, 30 years old. He is a foreigner. He is part of a hated ethnic minority, as we shall see again in a moment, so hated that they did not even eat meals at the same table. And he was just hauled out of prison. So those were his credentials. He was a kid, he was a foreigner, he was a hated minority, and he was a prisoner. And he was about to become the ruler of an entire nation. He was about to administer an unbelievable agricultural program that would either make or break this country. And the only reason for choosing him was that Pharaoh was not impressed with this young Hebrew man as much as he was impressed with this young Hebrew man's God. Now, wouldn't it be neat if people had that kind of statement to make about us? They're not necessarily impressed with us, but boy, if they could be impressed with our God. He had learned the secret of success. It is not in me. Now, this secret envelops two truths, as we mentioned last week, and this morning we're going to look at the second of those two. The first truth is the concept of the surrendered life. I can't. God can. Watch him. But the second one concept goes one step beyond that, and it has to do with the garments of glory. After God has done what he's going to do through your life, it is being able to say, wait a minute, I didn't, he did, praise him. It's the twofold unfolding of the concept that it is not in me. And for many of us, beloved, the second concept is tougher than the first. As we discussed last week, acknowledging your inadequacies and learning to depend on God's sufficiency is in itself a constant yielding of the will. It is total contrary to the nature of man, and as we will see in a moment, it is even totally contrary to the religious convictions of man. It is not in me. But even more than that, as God acts through you and the world gives its acknowledgement to you, you must not retain so much as a thread of credit for yourself. That's the exclamation mark of the Christ-filled life. I can't. He can. Watch him. I didn't. He did. Praise him. The balance. And oh, how important it is. And beloved, therein lies the downfall of so many of us, who actually reach the place where we let God do it, and then we share his glory for it, and lose the blessing of it. And folks, therein lies the ruin of many a ministry, a man or men doing things for God, and then stealing the glory that belongs to him. And I believe the inscription on the tombstone of some of the world's great churches, the world's great denominations, the world's great humanitarian organizations, and the world's great Christian movements may well read, Satan's lie of lies whispered to Eve, we and God, what a team. Beloved, that's a lie. God alone is the team. We get to go along for the ride. What a privilege. You want your church to continue to grow, to continue to bless lives, there's a secret. Don't glorify your church. Don't glorify your Sunday school class. Don't glorify your preacher, your teacher, your programs. Don't even glorify your lack of programs. Don't glory in your giving. Don't glory in your living. Here, 2 Corinthians 10:17 wraps it up. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:7 gives you the reason. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? The danger comes when we ask God to do it all and God does it all and we can't stand not sharing the glory. And that's why God was so specific. Deuteronomy chapter 8, do you remember that incredible passage? He says, you're entering into the land, into all that I promised you, but be careful. Beware. Verse 10, when thou hast eaten and are full, thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land he hath given you. Verse 11, beware that you forget not. Forget what? Verse 12, lest when you've eaten and are full, when you have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and you're living in the midst of a big blessing, verse 14, then your heart might be lifted up and you forget the Lord, that it was He who brought you forth out of bondage. It was He who led you through that great and terrible wilderness. It was He who brought you forth water out of a rock. It was He who fed you with manna that your fathers didn't know. Don't you remember verse 17? Beware lest you say in your heart, don't even think it, my power and the power of my hand hath gotten me this. Verse 18, thou shalt remember the Lord. It is He that gave you the power. Now, it occurs to me that one thing that all of you in this class want is an assignment. So I'll give you one. It also occurs to me that you probably don't do them, but that's all right. I feel better for having given them. This is your assignment, should you choose to do it. Take that passage that we just read this week and personalize it, where it says, He led you, He brought you forth, He fed you, He brought you water, and put in the things God has done in your life. Substitute. Personalize it. When He ministered to you when the sky was falling, when He met your needs when you were desperate and alone, whatever it was, fill in your experiences and then go to verse 17 and complete it. Meditate, beware, lest you say in your heart, gosh, look what I did. We're going to give you some other verses, a lot of them today on that issue, and you can weave them together into a thread of verses. And meditate on them. It could save you from veering off the highway of God's glory. God says even when you let Him do it and you begin to live in the victory of it and you enter into the land of promise, be careful. Satan's supreme pitfall is yet to come. It's to get you to share the glory that belongs to God. Now, we've studied this subject so recently that I won't bore you with all of the definitions again. We'll just condense it. Glory, the praise and honor due only to God for who He is, what He does, and what He is to do. Glory is the essence of God which evokes the praise of man. And the key to this study is primarily this: the garments of glory only fit God. Glory is an expression of the nature of God, so it cannot be attributed to any person or anything apart from God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, all things initiate in God, so all glory has to go back to God, the Creator, who's the only one worthy to be praised. The creation has no claim. Let's just imagine you're walking through an art gallery tomorrow and you can hear all these paintings begin to shout off the wall, look at me, aren't I pretty? Well, after you finished running the other way, you'd stop and think about it. Wait a minute. Who's the painting? It's only the work of the artist. And only the artist is to be praised. Listen, Jesus says, as man, speaking of His Father in Matthew 6:13, thine is the kingdom and thine is the power, so thine is the glory forever. You remember the question God asked Job in Job chapter 40? He said, hast thou an arm like God's? Would you, like God, array thyself with glory? God says, Job, do you realize who I am? You want to share my glory? Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you? Job, you can't share my glory because you don't have my attributes. You're not the Creator. Now, you want another assignment. You read Job chapters 38 through 42 and you pull out the key statements and make a thread of verses on glory. We can't do that this morning, but you think about that. Listen to Paul in Romans 11:36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Psalm 72:18, blessed be the Lord God who only does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name. The whole earth be filled with His glory. So the glory belongs only to God, never to man, and certainly never to that which man has done. God does choose to reveal His glory to man and often through man, but always that it might be returned by man back to God. Now, if this seems a little narrow to you, listen to the Word of God. Glory is like a boomerang. It begins with God. It ends with God. Any short-circuiting along the way robs Him of His praise and honor due His name. Now, we won't go back and look at all the issues of glory that we looked at in the study we just finished a few months ago. This morning, we're only going to look at how we steal that glory and how we can keep from doing it. Now, I want to remind you this morning that God has now chosen to reveal His glory, you remember from John 17, through us, His saints, so that we might in turn return it to Him. That's why we were created, incidentally, in case you'd forgotten. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, I have created everyone and called them by name for my glory. That's why you were created. Now, He does it through us in at least five ways. Number one, when we supernaturally let God behave through us as He would behave. When Christians are so inhabited by Christ that their lives, their behavior are just so decidedly different, men give glory to God. Someone comes up to you and just says, I want what you have. And God is glorified. John 17:22, Jesus said to the Father, and the glory which I had before the world was, and the glory you gave me, I've given to them. Colossians 1:27 is the secret. Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. Ephesians 1:12-14, He inhabiting us that we should be to the praise of His glory. And what that means is that when you're letting the life of Christ flow through yours unhindered, He will bring glory to the Father automatically. You, in many cases, will be totally unaware of what's happening. You'll be so filled with His presence, you'll be so flooded with His life, that transparently others will look at you and see Christ. You'll be like a mirror, but when they look at you, they won't see you. They will behold who God is and give Him the glory. Secondly, He is miraculously glorified through our afflictions. Paul says, faint not at my tribulations for you, which are for your glory or for you to behold God's glory. John 11:4, speaking of Lazarus, Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, great memory verse, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Verse 40, said I not, if thou dost believe, that thou shouldst see the glory of God? In other words, God is glorified when we have a need and He can meet that need. Here's another memory verse, Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. So it's a difficult thing to understand, but the scripture confirms it. The more you suffer, the more capacity God gives you to let His glory shine through you. So we must learn not to glory in the problem even, but to glory in the glory being accrued to God. Number three, Christ is glorified as people sense the intimacy of your relationship with Him. The reason is the world does not understand and is really seeking that kind of relationship. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. For God who commanded His light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we can move in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. As the world glorifies God, when Christ is inhabiting your life to the degree your life shines from the inside out, God is glorified. They know you're different. Number four, He receives glory through what He does in our works through us, if we let Him. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but forget you, they may glorify who? Your Father who's in heaven. And then lastly, He's glorified through our weaknesses. And that's the great enigma of the Christian faith. The weaker we are, the greater His glory. 1 Corinthians 1 says He chose the weak, the foolish, the unwise, so that no flesh should be able to glory in His presence or take the glory from Him. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 11, if I must needs glory, I must glory in my weaknesses. He adds, of my own self I will not glory. Therefore, I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Oh, that we might come to see, when all the world can see is me, God is robbed of all His glory. Man is left without God's story. But when in life no power I own, then can His great power be shown. In my weakness lies my song. When I'm nothing, God is strong. So the God of eternity, to whom all glory belongs, has chosen to reveal His glory through us, even through our afflictions and our weaknesses, that by being unworthy of the glory Joseph was, he has no competition. The key, beloved, is this. As individuals, as a church, as a body of people, we must not grasp ever at the glory that belongs to Him. Let me give you some more verses. You may be thinking, well, that's a narrow concept. God needs us to share His glory. Well, you read Acts 12:23, where an angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory. And look at 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Paul says, not of men sought we glory, nor yet of others. Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Good memory verse. Look at Luke 17 when Jesus commended the one who was healed who came back and gave glory to God. Look at Revelation 14:6-7 as the angel said, fear God, give all the glory to Him. Look at John 7:18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him is true. Look at Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Look at John 8:50. Jesus said, I seek not my own glory. But I think the key verse is Jeremiah 9:23-24. Some of you have memorized that. It said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that would glory, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. 1 Corinthians 1:29 says, he chose us that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 3 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they're vain, so let not man glory in man. And even of the Holy Spirit in John 16:14, it says, he was not to speak of himself, but he was to glorify Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commendeth. Now, I know that's a lot of verses. But I want you to understand the word is singular. There is one person worthy to receive glory. The one from whom glory comes. God Himself. Now, I want us to look at three illustrations and application in closing this lesson. I want us to look at the cycle of glory and how it works, at the danger of success, and the subtleties of self-exaltation. I want us to see in closing some practical ways we can make this work. First, it's important to understand the cycle of glory. We've done this in this class before, I won't belabor it, but I want you to understand that God reveals His glory through the likes of us, through our character or His character in us, through our afflictions, through our relationships, through our works, and through our weaknesses. And the product produced is glory. But we have a tendency as men and women to steal God's glory, either internally in our thought life or externally in our responses. And we'll take just an itty-bitty, that's a Greek word, we'll take just an itty-bitty amount of credit for this incredible thing that God has done. I'll give you an English word for what it is. It's blasphemy. And it's maybe one of the key sources of destruction and devastation that Satan uses to gradually destroy both men and ministries. It doesn't only happen when we accept glory. It happens when we give glory to other men, organizations, or programs rather than to God. Be careful, beloved, when you praise men for what God has done. And since you should you choose to share God's glory, or perhaps steal it would be a better way to put it, three things happen. Let me remind you quickly of those three things. Number one, you rob God of His rightful praise. If whatever praise men heap on you or you heap upon men is praise that belonged in the courts of the king, if it was music written for the master's ears and you receive it for yourself or give it to someone else and don't return it to him, you have robbed God of the praise of his people. And if you're a disciple maker or you're a mentor or you're a teacher and you're not teaching that truth, you are cheating the people you minister to. Secondly, you rob yourself of eternal rewards. We looked at Matthew 6 a week or two ago and realized, you remember, there's two banks, one on heaven and one in earth. And what Jesus is saying here is that glory is a negotiable item. You can use it here on earth or you can use it in heaven. If you use it on earth, you don't have it left to use when you get to heaven. If you use it in heaven, it'll be stored up. If you don't use it on earth, it'll be stored up for you. And when you get there, you'll have an account with which to worship God. Now, that's what you'll do with glory in heaven. That's what you're supposed to do with glory on earth. You have a choice. Can't use it both places. Spend it here, it's not there. The glory you give back to God, God not only receives and is grateful for, he turns right around and accrues it to your account in heaven. So that when you get to glory, which is what the scripture calls the time and the place when giving God all the glory will be supernaturally natural, you will have a life filled with the glory of God. You can't lose. But the secret is not to keep the glory. When you keep the glory here on earth, you lose the glory of God. And when you get to heaven, the glory won't be there for you to give to God. One reason we don't live like that, I believe, is we live in a self-centered generation. People don't talk much or preach much about heaven anymore. The gospel is based on one primary premise, beloved. This world is not our home. We're on the way home. We got a job to do, a task to do while we're on the way, beloved, but we're on the way home. And most of the material being written and preached today focuses on the social, emotional, physical needs of man and is problem-oriented rather than heaven-centered. Now, there has to be a balance. I understand that, but that balance is not present today. Live for glory, beloved. If you do, you won't want the cheap thrills that temporal glory gives. But more than that, when we fail to give God his rightful glory, we rob others of a vision of God. When God works a miracle in your life and you share in the glory, you're implying you had something to do with it. And what you're saying to the world around you is, you want to see God, look at me. Pathetically poor imitation. Secondly, I want us to be reminded of the dangers that accompany success. Deuteronomy 8 and 11, both the passage we read earlier and some others, illustrate it. But I want to illustrate it this morning through the successful church syndrome, or the successful ministry syndrome, or the successful life syndrome. Now, beloved, don't misquote me. Nothing wrong with success. Praise God for it. But I've got to remind you, God is not impressed with our numbers. Do you realize that? God is not in heaven with a little scratch pad keeping record of the number of baptisms and members in Sunday school. God isn't impressed with our facilities. You want to see God pleased? He will be pleased proportionate to how much of our lives reflect his glory and how much of that glory goes back to him. The world's way is to proselyte members for larger roles, to give more money for bigger buildings, which cost more per member and leave less for members to give away, and which draw the world's attention to us, our church, our buildings, our programs, our pastor. Churches today run ads saying the world's friendliest church, the church that cares. They might as well advertise their humility. Remember the difference, beloved, between religion and Christianity. Religion says man is looking for God. Christianity says God is looking for man. Religion says man must do for God. Christianity says God has done it all. Religion says man can become. Christianity says God is. Therefore, we are. Religion says self can please God. Christianity says self is dead. Religion says do. Christianity says die, and it's done. So you see, it really is a do or die situation. And the devil has imposed his satanic substitute over the Christian movement in the name of Christ until the world can't tell the difference. Beloved, religion gives man every cause to be proud of himself. Christianity gives none. Religion glorifies the work of man. Christianity glorifies the work of God. There are three keys to remember, beloved. Number one, God alone through Christ saved you. Number two, God alone by Christ keeps you. And number three, God alone in Christ enables you to live in victory. This world, beloved, is only in need of one thing. A Savior. That's all. He is the source of all our glory, and to Him and for Him all glory exists. And just as the world is often impressed by a mighty God who uses men in their weaknesses, sometimes they'll be drawn to more to Him by a church of less than adequate facilities filled with less than adequate people who have a more than adequate God. You attract people to a church or a group, and sooner or later they'll be disappointed. You attract them to Christ and they will never be disappointed. I saw a Sunday school survey where they interviewed what they called great Sunday school teachers about the necessary ingredients for a successful Sunday school. There were 8 men interviewed. There were 8 different answers. The only thing they had in common, that all 8 of them said the key was something they did. No, beloved, the key to a successful Sunday school is the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to a successful church is the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted and lifted up. When we exalt the name of Jesus and men see Him and are drawn to Him and are filled with Him, growth takes care of itself. He's the key. Which brings us to the subtlety of self-exaltation. God takes a weak man, a weak woman, a weak group, and because we're weak, He uses us. Because there's nothing in and of us to draw a claim, God chooses us, then He'll get the glory. But unconsciously, as He begins to minister in our midst, both we that minister and we that are ministered to are tempted to take the miracles of an omnipotent God who works through nothing and begin to quietly attribute some of it to God and some of it to us. Beloved, when we do that, we forget God chose us in the first place because we were so weak. And down we go. And one of the most dangerous ploys, I believe, of Satan in this regard is the premature elevation of new believers to positions of spiritual authority. Scripture says don't do it. Paul cautioned the church in 1 Timothy 3, outlining qualifications for leadership. He should not be a young Christian, for he might become proud, and pride comes before a fall. Satan is proof of that. I don't believe there's any principle in Scripture more abused than this one, particularly by many churches. The ultimate objective of Satan is to take young Christians with the great potential for growth and lift them to a place beyond their readiness to handle it. I'll give you an illustration. The scene goes like this. Johnny Jump for Joy comes to know Christ as his Savior. And God leads him to the Meanwell Evangelical Church. And he becomes a member. He loves the church. He loves the Lord. He's so excited. He shows up every time the doors are open. He shows up before the doors are open and beats on them, waits for them. He comes Sunday morning. He comes Sunday night. He comes Wednesday night. He comes to every seminar. He even makes the one on Christian dog raising. He signs up for the How to Be a Godly Wife seminar. He sits on the front row of Sam's seminar on self-acceptance. And pretty soon he can discuss practical theology with the most seasoned church member. So the Meanwell Church appoints its nominating committee for the church year. And they need some leadership. What about Sammy Soundoff, somebody asks. Not faithful, they cry. He never comes on Sunday night. Scratch Sam. How about Wally Whisperlow? Too quiet. He wouldn't add anything to the meetings. How about Ronnie Runlate? Not a faithful man, they cry. He always comes in late to church. What about Perry Poorboy? No, he doesn't understand the business end of the church. And soon Pastor Duguid has an idea. What about Johnny? He's here every Sunday. He comes on Sunday night, the pastor announces, casting a glaring glance or two at the members of the committee who are noted for their absence in the evening. He witnesses. He took the layman's lunch hour leadership course and even took it at night. He's so faithful. His wife isn't as spiritual as he is. But he's so faithful, he leaves her with the six kids and he comes to church night after night. What a faithful God. Wow, gasped the committee. There's the man we're looking for. Is there a second on Johnny? Move, seconded, unanimous. Johnny's the man. Now look in on Meanwell Church's program 2 years later and ask yourself, what became of Johnny? Well, he was elected chairman and he was disillusioned. Friction from the members, pressure from the staff, deep trouble at home. Satan just got hold of him, the pastor responds. Satan did it. My friend Satan had a lot of help. The leadership on that church did it. Mean well, meant well, but they violated the scriptures. Young Christians don't need to sing solos, teach classes, or serve on boards. I don't care if they're vice president of Greenbacks International or past president of the Grimy Gulch Rotary Club. Young Christians need to grow. They need to be bathed in the book. Young Christians need to serve. Let them park cars, stack chairs, work in the kitchen, paint the building, labor in the shadows, but don't exalt them. You will force God to humble them. None of us is immune to the subtlety of exaltation. We get proud of our ministries, proud of our knowledge. You wouldn't do this, but we sometimes leave our scripture memory cards sitting on our desk or on the front seat of our car just thinking maybe somebody will see them. We get proud of our church and tell people about our great place of worship, and we get puffed up when somebody makes reference to the change in our life as though we had something to do with it. Oh, beloved, that when someone comes up to you and says, what a neat Christian you are, or what a wonderful ministry you have, instead of swelling up inside and thinking, oh, gee, shucks, how neat it would be if we could quietly respond, it is not in me. My friend, you know where you would be today if it were up to you. You would be living a life of total spiritual uselessness, bound for an endless eternity in hell. And so would I. So what right do we have to glory? What right do we have to glory save in Jesus Christ, our Lord and King? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. And by Him, all things exist. So to Him be praise and honor and glory. To God be all the glory. Oh, that we fools could see that every ounce of glory, O Lord, belongs to Thee. We must not share in any way the praise of men. Whatever we keep, whenever way we keep that praise, beloved, turns to sin. Steal God's glory, O Lord. May we shout it never, for the glory belongs to God alone, forever and ever and ever. Our Father and our God, the glory belongs to You. You called us when we were nothing, filled us with Your presence, enabled us, directed us, and blessed us. And now Satan wants us to take the glory. Dear God, forgive us. It is not in us. The glory belongs to You. May we humble ourselves in Your presence this morning, perhaps as never before, and quietly, simply worship. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.